Thank you, Kathleen, for pointing us to finding satisfaction and joy in Christ and how He leads us. And when we wander, He turns us back. Very appropriate song, especially for this morning's message. I'd like to dismiss the kids for Children's Church. And for the rest of you, if you would turn to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, we continue our series in the Gospel of John. On Tuesday, I experienced a first in my life. I finally went under anesthesia for about an hour while they did a very, very simple procedure on my back. And so that's pretty good, wouldn't you say, for being 30 years old and never having to have anesthesia. But I always feared going under, not simply because of, you know, you have to come back out, but I always feared of what I would be like when I came out. And would I be really grumpy? Would I yell at the nurses? Would I blow my testimony? What will I do? And, the answer came on Tuesday. I was very happy. I was very happy. In fact, as I was coming out, and I don't know why I still remember doing this, as I was coming out and waking up, I went like this. And Kelly became a little embarrassed sitting next to me. She says, Nathan, put your hand down. Put your hand down. Okay. So I put my hand down. I was in such a good mood that day. Kelly suggested I come back once a week for a treatment. You know what's sad? That's what many people do. They try to deaden the pain of life with some form of anesthetic, something that will drown out the ills and the problems and all that they're going through. They're suffering. They want to get rid of the pain. They're walking and living life, and they want to forget their troubles. And so they go and they live for the weekends, and they say, this is how I'm going to live my life. And for this time, I'm going to find pleasure in some drink, some drug, something to make me forget all my troubles and my ills. Some live that way. This kind of joy and happiness that's being pursued will always be a dead end, always end up in frustration, always be a disappointment, and in the end end up being disillusioned. Do you know why? It's because that kind of joy is temporary. Right? It's temporary. It goes away. It deadens the pain for a little bit, and then you're faced with the world again. And what do you do with that? C.S. Lewis had an interesting take on trying to find joy in other things. He says this, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us." He says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. The problem, C.S. Lewis says, is that our pursuit of joy is not too strong. It is too weak. He says that we are far too easily pleased, and so we settle for making mud pies in the slums when the true joy is a holiday at the sea. Well, Jesus speaks of joy to His disciples shortly before His death on the cross. And we pick that up in John chapter 16 and verse 20. John 16 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy, He says. One of the distinctions between a friend and one who makes himself to be an enemy is the contrariness of emotions. The friend will weep when you weep. The friend will rejoice when you rejoice. This is exactly what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12, how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. The enemy, on the other hand, will weep when you rejoice, and will rejoice when you weep. In John 16:20, when the disciples weep and mourn, Jesus says, the world will rejoice. And the disciples will grieve because in a very short while, Jesus will be arrested and put to trial and then crucified, and his disciples will grieve. For the same reason, the world will rejoice because they would have thought they have finally gotten rid of a religious nuisance. Now, all of this was predicted. Now, this was predicted earlier by Jesus in John 15. Turn back a chapter to John 15 and verse 19. Verse 19 in John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. As Jesus predicted, so it happened. That is, at his death, the enemies rejoiced, while Peter weeps bitterly, and the disciples scatter. For his disciples, who are there listening to Jesus, it's important for them to know something. It's important for them to know that while grief is inevitable, it's going to come, it is also temporary. The second half of John 16 and verse 20 says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And so there's a question for you and me that has a very good application as to how we live our lives today. The question is this: when will the grief turn to joy? How long do the disciples have to wait before their grief turns to joy? Now, there are some who will say that what Jesus means is that while they live this life on earth, they will grieve, they will be in mourning. But when they die and when they come to be with Jesus, they will be rejoicing. And so the grief lasts as long as this life lasts on earth, and then when they see Jesus, they will be joyful. Now, if that's true, then in turn, then you and me, while we live our lives on this earth, we can expect it to be sad, and we can weep and mourn until the day that we're taken up and the day that we are entered the presence of our Lord Jesus. The question is that true? Is that how you and I are to live our lives? Are we to go on in this life weeping and mourning only? Is there to be no joy until the day that we see Jesus Christ? Look at John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. If you obey my commands, Jesus says, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What Jesus says is that his joy will be in them as they obey out of love. His joy will be in them and their joy will be complete. He's talking about this life. So it does not seem, according to verse 11, that the disciples are to spend the rest of their lives in grief, but rather in the joy of obedience, even in the absence of Christ. And so when we ask the question, how long will the disciples have to grieve, according to John chapter 16, the answer is that the disciples' grief will turn to joy not at the end of their life, but rather in 3 days when they see the resurrected Lord as the Lord has conquered death and he appears to his disciples once again. I want you to turn to John chapter 20 because we're going to see this. What happens when Jesus is resurrected? John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is after the cross. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appears before his disciples and he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 20 says that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the fact of the risen Lord brings deep joy to the disciples. And so the grief that they experience is short-lived. And so when Jesus tells his disciples that their grief will turn to joy, he's talking about the grief of Good Friday turning into the joy of Easter Sunday. Turn back to John 16. Jesus illustrates this grief to joy further. John 16, verse 21. Verse 21 says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy." Jesus compares the turn of emotions with a very familiar illustration. Familiar to the women here in our congregation. It is the illustration of intense anguish and pain that gives way to exuberant joy at the birth of a child. This analogy is very familiar to us. We have a few young families among us with kids. In fact, very fresh on their minds what happens in the delivery room from pain to joy that happens. That transition happens very quickly. You know, we were going to have a baby dedication today, but I postponed it to September, not because of a lack of interest, but because we had trouble organizing everybody's schedule. We have about 7 babies that are going to be dedicated in the middle of September. And so I know that, at least for those families, that is very fresh on their minds. I don't know when they let the husbands into the delivery room, when they started to do that. Some of you may have come from that era where you waited outside. I had the privilege of being there, and you know, I wouldn't trade that, because I had a chance to see firsthand the suffering that turns into joy. Now, the contrast of emotions that's going on in the delivery room when a child is born is a great illustration for what Jesus is communicating to his disciples, that grief will turn into joy. It's great not only because you and I can identify with that illustration, but it's great because of its tie with the Old Testament. If you're writing notes, you might want to write down these passages and take a look at them later. I just have the chapters. Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 13, and Micah chapter 4. You read those passages, these are just samplings of something. And that is because the Old Testament teaching, it illustrates the pains and pangs of childbirth with the period that comes shortly before the Messiah. In fact, in Judaism, there's a saying that says, they call it the birth pains of Messiah. It was a common phrase. It's the birth pains of Messiah. Meaning that there is suffering that's going to be going on with the people of God shortly before the coming of the deliverer. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write this passage down specifically. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. Isaiah 26, verses 16 through 21, because there, in that passage, it talks about childbirth in terms of pain and suffering, along with a resurrection. and also with the coming of Messiah. So Jesus tells his disciples that while they mourn, the world will rejoice, but both man's grief, the disciples' grief, and the world's rejoicing will be short-lived, because in a few days their grief will turn to joy. So Jesus adds another phrase that should stand out to us. He says in chapter 16, verse 22, he says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Jesus speaks of a joy that will be theirs, that no one will take away. It's not just long-lasting. It's eternal. And Jesus is obviously speaking to disciples that are with him. They were just with him in the upper room. Whether this is still taking place in the upper room, we don't know. They could be on their way already to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus is talking to a fixed group that he's with. And he says, you're going to grieve, the world will rejoice, but your grief will turn into joy, and yet the joy that you have, no one will take away. So a question would be this: is Jesus talking only to his disciples who are with him there? Because none of you were there when Jesus was arrested and crucified. We don't know the intense grief that the disciples went through. None of you were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so none of us have the full orb joy of what it means to see the risen Lord. None of you were there. Jesus is talking to a fixed group. And so we need to ask, did Jesus mean that the joy, the grief and joy, was only meant for those disciples? Or is it supposed to be applied to you and me as well? Now the question for some of you might be ridiculous. You might say, well, of course it means it's meant for you and me, because we're disciples, we're followers of Christ. But let me remind you, there are some passages in the Scriptures that only refer to what was happening during that time. You read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, bring my cloak that I left, and bring the scrolls as well as the parchments. Those words are specifically for Timothy. No one else. None of us would think about applying that. So is this passage, John 16, 20-22, is this supposed to be just disciple-specific, just for those that he spoke with? Well, the answer is no. The reason we know that, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear that the joy of the living Jesus to the first disciples ought to be our joy as well. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Him is a reference to Christ. Though you have not seen him, he says in verse 8, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The joy of the living Jesus to the first disciples is to be our joy as well. And so despite missing out on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses, Peter tells them, you have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He's talking to a people who were not eyewitnesses. That puts you and me in the same category. And he says that even though you have not experienced these things, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, Peter was listening when Jesus was talking about joy that will not be taken away following the resurrection. The Holy Spirit reminds Peter of this, and he pens it in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the joy of the Christian following the resurrection. That's what's going on here. Now, there is something else that's a key part of both John chapter 16 and 1 Peter chapter 1. If you are reading this carefully, if you have already, if you are familiar with the first chapter of 1 Peter, and you are familiar with the context of John chapter 16, then you already know this. That both John chapter 16 and 1 Peter chapter 1 talk about joy right in the middle of suffering. Right in the middle of suffering. Which tells this to us. It tells us that the joy that you and I are supposed to have is not a distraction. It's not something to take our attention away from all of the troubles and ills and hardships and difficulties of life, and to turn our attention away from those and for a moment focus in on the joy that we have in Christ and draw our attention away to help us see something else. That's not what 1 Peter 1 and John 16 is telling us. We are to have joy even in the midst of suffering. Look at what, you're there in 1 Peter, let's look at this first. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Rejoicing and joy continues even through suffering. And even through grief in trials of all shapes, sizes, and severity. Now turn back to John chapter 16. You know the context of John chapter 16. We mention it every week. Jesus is about to suffer and die. In John 15, we already read that the world will hate them, and we know what's in store for the disciples. I mentioned that last week downstairs. We talked about the disciples going through the book of Acts and their persecution that they had to face. James being killed by King Herod. We talked about how they were imprisoned and flogged. We talked about the Apostle Paul, that all he had looked forward to, he was promised that in every city he faces prison and hardship. And so how is it that they are able to sing hymns at midnight with their feet and hands in stocks? And how can the Apostle Paul possibly go on to live another day when every time he's promised more hardship, more trials, more difficulties, more suffering? How is it possible for a person to have joy in this? And why is Jesus talking about joy to his disciples when he's about to die? And why is he talking about joy when they will be suffering incredible amounts of persecution? What kind of joy is this? What kind of joy is this that rises above circumstances, that doesn't tie us with the events of everyday life that go up and down, and so we're joyful and then we're joyless, and then we're joyful and then we're joyless? What kind of joy is this? Folks, you need to know, it's not found in something, it's found in someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy that is bound up in knowing Him. That's why Peter says, "You believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Did you catch the tense of that verse? It doesn't say, one day you will be filled with inexpressible joy. He says, you believe in Him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What kind of joy is that? That's eternal. What kind of joy is that? That doesn't go away, and that Jesus says no one can take away. Folks, it's the joy of knowing Him and trusting in Him. And because Jesus always lives, we always have joy. It's the kind of joy that says, I don't have to try to deaden the pain of life in order to survive it. It's the kind of joy that sees even circumstances of life under God's sovereignty and under His providential care. And that's why Romans 8 says, we know that all things work together for good. How in the world can Paul say that? He says, because in the next verse, he says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. How can all things work together for good? Because all things work together in your life to make you more like Jesus. to make you more like the joy of your life. And that's why we don't have to look for anesthesia to escape pain. We don't have to be consumed with trying to make mud pies in the slums. There's a holiday at the sea. His name is Jesus. And He takes even the hardship of life and the difficulties of life and uses those in your life to work your character. And that's your joy. For those of you who are believers, what an opportunity to show the world what true joy is and really live it up. But before you tell the world, be convinced of these things yourself. Ask God to increase our joy. Ask Him to make our pursuit of His joy in our lives strong and vigorous. Ask Him to open your eyes and help you to see that how God has used even the difficult things in life to mold and shape your character so that you would be more like Him. Ask Him to open your eyes. Ask Him to help you to see the true joy that you need to be pursuing with strength and vigor. And then see if you're going to mess around with making mud pies. For those of you who aren't Christians, read the paper. Life can be sad. Read the obituaries. There's death's presence always there, reminding us of the brevity of life. Read the headlines. Read about the war and the threats of war. Read about what country it will be next in developing nuclear weapons and become a threat to peace. Read about those things. Read about the incurable diseases that abound. Read about sin that plagues the world that's on every page. Read about how evil in general just abounds wherever you go. Read about the catastrophes that are all around us, from tsunamis to hurricanes to earthquakes to tornadoes. Those are common images. With all of that, it's very easy to become pessimistic and negative, hopeless, and joyless. And it becomes tempting. It becomes awfully tempting to do this. And for a time, try to forget your troubles. Try to forget all the ills of the world. But it doesn't last. It's temporary. It's going to end in frustration. It's a dead end. Find your joy in Christ, because that joy will never be taken away. Let's pray. Father, thank You for knowing us intimately. Thank You for knowing us as to how we are put together, what makes us tick. Thank You for knowing what satisfies our soul. And thank You, Lord, for pointing us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank You, Lord, that when we come to Your Son, we don't try to escape the pain and troubles. We see the pain and troubles as contributing to what You are doing in our lives. And we thank You for it. And we respond with grateful hearts and with a joy that the world cannot understand. Lord, I thank You for the examples that we have here in this room who have had to grapple with tough things and struggle with joy. But I thank You, Lord, for pointing them to Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for all that awaits us, not only in the future, but now. Thank You for the life that we enjoy in Him. Thank You for the privilege of serving. Thank You that we can respond with joy. And that joy will never be taken away. Thank You for the promises of Your Son Jesus, who rose again from the dead and ensures our lives with Him. I pray for that person here who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they will come full terms and will see how You work in a person's life. I pray, Lord, for that believer who is still struggling, with life, they would be pointed to your Son. They would fix their attention and focus on Him. They would take your eyes off of people and circumstances and look at your Son and understand how even the hardships of life contribute to faith. Lord, we ask You to open eyes today. In the name of Jesus, amen.